Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your grace, for your kindness and your mercy towards us. God, we thank you that you're unchangeable. You don't change. That means that your power doesn't lessen. It means that your love for us doesn't lessen, that your presence in our lives doesn't lessen. But you are there. You are always there, even to the end of this age and beyond. And so, Lord, we thank you for your eternal presence with us. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, through whom we have eternal life living within our very being. We thank you for Jesus, who took on human flesh and died on the cross for our sins and rose again, that through him and by him we might have a new life and be a new creation. And Lord, I pray that our time together on Wednesday nights and Sunday wouldn't just be an exercise in information, not just an agreement to doctrinal truths, but Lord, it would be transformative, that you would change us by those truths and by your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you, Lord, for what you have planned for this evening. Thank you for our participation in it. And we pray that you would bless it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we're going to start out. I'm going to have you do something that sounds a little weird. Okay, but if you have a phone, it is either in the Apple App Store or through your Android. I don't use Android, so I don't really know how it works, but I imagine they have an App Store and you can download it just fine. But it's called the New City Catechism. I want you to look it up right now, and I want you to click on the download and let it download while we are studying together. So it's called the New City Catechism. It's free. And they're not going to be mining your personal information and selling it to China or whoever else wants it. Danny. All right, you two can't sit by each other.
No, so. There's two of them. There's one that says reference and one that says education. Which one starts with a K, one starts with a C.
Let me see what I have. I think it's going to be the C one, put out by Crossway. The one with the K is the spelling error, so don't get that one. New City Catechism. Catechism with a C.
The one with the K is in Latin.
Yeah. All right, so now that that's downloading, I'll kind of let you know where we're going. There is a problem today, more than one problem, but the one that I'm referring to tonight is the fact that many Christians today, as opposed to in the history of the church, don't have a very thorough understanding of what they believe. We know some of the doctrines of the faith, but we don't know the majority of them. Or we have a good, thought-out doctrinal base to our faith, but we don't know if it's actually historical or what the church has held. And so we sometimes know what the truth is, but not how to communicate it or what it is or why we believe it. And so questions like, what is the nature of God? What is God like? I looked up some Barna studies. He does polls and different kinds, George Barna. And it's interesting to see that in regards to the nature of God, 78% of American Christians, 78% believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, creator of the universe who rules the world today. 3 out of 4. That's not a very good statistic. I don't think you can be a Christian and not believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, the creator of the universe. That's kind of step one, right? Also, doctrine of the Trinity. 75% of American Christians believe in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God and three distinct persons. Now, many would say, well, that would mean the other 25% aren't Christians if you don't believe in the nature of God as he's revealed it, right? Everybody who did not believe in the Trinity was considered a heretic throughout church history. The triune God is who we are baptized in, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's pretty important. It's crucially important. What about the virgin birth? That's another one that mainline Protestants, so that's like United Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, those mainline Protestant denominations believe 71% believe in the virgin birth. Although, kind of a shining statistic, Barna broke it up into demographics as well. White evangelicals, 95% believe in the virgin birth, and black Protestants, 96% believe in the virgin birth. So they've got it pretty good. That's not a bad statistic, both of those groups. But what about Jesus himself? More than one-fifth, so 22%, strongly agreed that Jesus Christ sinned while he was on earth. And with an additional 17% agreeing somewhat with that. So you've got almost 40% saying that Jesus was not sinless in his life. Okay, so do you see the doctrinal problem that exists in the church today? There are foundational core beliefs that are non-negotiable. This isn't one of the peripheral doctrinal issues where there can be love and charity. These are foundational to the Christian faith and always have been. Here's some other inconsistencies in the study that I found. I'm going to throw these out there kind of quick. But about half, 47% of American Christians believe that Satan is merely a symbol of evil, not a real being. Nevertheless, agreed that a person can be under the influence of spiritual forces such as demons. That's weird. They'll believe in demons, but not in the existence of a real Satan. That's not consistent. About half, 49% of those who agreed that the Holy Spirit is only a symbol, but not a living entity, also agreed that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. Inconsistent, right? There's no consistency to those beliefs that you say the Holy Spirit is just a symbol, but then the Bible is accurate in all that it says. Those things don't mesh. About one-third, 33% of self-defined Christians who agree that the Bible, Quran, and Book of Mormon all teach the same truth simultaneously, they contend that the Bible is totally accurate in its principles, even though the three sacred books have very different ideas about truth, salvation, and the nature of God. But yet they say they all teach the same truths. The Bible's completely accurate, but then all three do not teach the same truths. There's huge inconsistencies there. What about moral issues? And, you know, abortion, Roe v. Wade, everything going on, that is hot, hot topic right now. And is there consistency in the Christian church on this issue? No. Sadly, there is not. It's one that should be rather simple. I was in a pretty active debate with a wrestler that I coached today, and we went back and forth on many of these issues. And it's very interesting to hear the non-Christian perspective and how they try to justify things and the argumentation that they have. And here's the reality. I haven't gone there with him yet. But in regards to abortion, here's some statistics. 48% of Catholics believe that it should be legal in all or most cases. Isn't that surprising? Because the Catholic Church has been pretty adamant and pretty consistent all these years that it's not okay. And yet, the vast majority think it is, 52%. So 48% think that. 33% of evangelicals think that it should be legal in all or most cases. Here's a surprising one. We talk about Judeo-Christian morals. They are not the same. 83% of Jews believe that abortion should be legal in all or most cases. They are the highest group, religious group, that is approving of it. Find that fascinating. 60% of mainline Protestants, Anglican, United Methodist, some Presbyterians, so on. 53% of Orthodox Christians, more than half. And then 73% of the nuns, not Catholic nuns, the N-O-N-E-S's. Those are the people when filling out a form, what is your religious affiliation? They choose none. That's a growing group in our society, the nuns. Oftentimes, they were evangelicals at one time, and now they're claiming no religious affiliation. Okay, so here's the issue with abortion and where I didn't go with my friend, as I said this. He keeps saying that my foundation is emotional because I refer to children in utero or humans in utero as babies. Well, here's the reality. He's claiming the biological terms. Well, baby is not a medical term. It's something we say when a woman gets pregnant, she is going to have a baby, not a fetus. right? We refer to a baby as a child in utero or a child that's newly born. We use it for both. I said, okay, let's use the medical terminology. Embryo, fetus, then they're born. And then you've got, you know, child, toddler, adolescent, adult, and so on. Even the definition of a fetus is it is a human baby. But he wouldn't accept that, right? But here's the premise and where I'm going to go with him. I said, my foundation is theological and biological. Because from the non-Christian perspective, if God doesn't exist and it's just purely biology, then absolutely, abortion is absolutely okay. So is killing them after they're born and at any age, because it's just survival of the fittest. If there is no God, then it's, well, these kids are eating me out of house of home, house and home. I need to survive, so bye, guys. Why is that wrong? But yet we all know deep down it is wrong. We all know deep down that a human life in utero is a human life. At that point of conception, when fertilization has happened, there is a human life. But they try to claim, well, a seed has life and a sapling has life and all these things, and all that life is equal. So you can snuff it out whenever you want. But the Christian position is theological and biological, and it's this: that every human life is created in the image of God. It is different than the animal kingdom. Therefore, to take a human life is a sacred thing that is being destroyed. It is therefore evil because God said it is evil, and that life should be protected no matter where it's at in the growth cycle of a human organism. It's because we are created in the image of God that we are different than plant life and other animal life. That's why it is wrong at its core. Thou shalt not murder is very clear. Now, is there forgiveness for those who have gone down that road? Absolutely. God is heartbroken over those who have participated in that activity, many of them being deceived and tricked into thinking it was okay. And my heart breaks for those people. But as a Christian, we need to understand these things. There should be consensus on this issue, but there's not today. Part of the reason is I don't think we've been taught well. Not saying pastors aren't doing their job. I think many are incredibly gifted and diligent in the teaching of the truths of God. But we need a systematic framework to understand what we believe. So what do we do? How do we get out of this doctrinal void where people really don't have a unified view of Christian faith and morals and practice? Well, thankfully, we don't have to come up with a systematic framework. The church has been using them for its entire history, for the most part. And it's called a catechism. And there goes your Catholic radar going, oh no, I came out of Catholicism. You're taking me back. No. Now here's the thing. Sometimes our Christian beliefs, we hold them because they are a reaction to some other experience we had in the church. The truth is catechism means teaching. And it is a systematic form where it is question and answer. It's a way to memorize and learn the doctrinal truths that Christ gave to the apostles that they then passed down to the disciples that they had. And that's why we believe many of the things that we do today. So, what is a catechism? Merriam-Webster says this: it is a summary of the principles of the Christian religion in the form of questions and answers used for the instruction of Christians. This is something that has been used by older and bigger denominations than ourselves for many, many years. Anybody go to catechism when they were young? Come on. I had about 1 week of Catholic catechism. My mom then became an evangelical, born-again Christian, and said, you're out of there. I'm like, thank you. Thank you, Mom. But the reality is it's a way in which those who are Catholic, who have taken the First Communion, should have a well-rounded understanding of what they believe. They don't always, but some do. Some hate catechism completely. Anybody hated it? Anybody? Yep. Any Lutherans out there? Yep. Grow up. Did you go through catechism? Confirmation. Okay, confirmation, but it was the teachings of the Lutheran Church, right? So the more historic denominations have used catechisms quite a bit. Here's question one from an Eastern Orthodox catechism. They actually define a catechism as this: an instruction in the Orthodox Christian faith to be taught to every Christian to enable him to please God and save his soul. Sounds like a good teaching tool, right? Kind of valuable. Here's how Luke uses it. If you got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, you're like, great, we're not even going to open the Bible tonight. I saw it in your faces. We are. We're actually going to look at quite a few things. Luke chapter 1. This is Luke's introduction to his gospel. If you remember this gospel, it is written to one individual. Can you imagine having an entire gospel written for you? Okay. What's that? Yeah, I mean, pretty amazing. Now, do you know how Theophilus, who Luke is writing to, do you know that he was the ugliest baby who's ever born? It's biblical truth. Because when he was born, the doctor who helped the mom said, "That is Theophilus looking baby I've ever seen." Theophilus, right? You're welcome. You're welcome. I might have some mom jokes this Sunday, by the way. Tasteful. There's some not so good ones. But listen carefully to verse 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." The things you have been taught. In the Greek, that word is katecheo, from where we get the term catechism. Catechesis. And so from this word, it means to instruct somebody orally, to inform them. It is a system of information to be taught and to be learned. So Luke, if we apply it to Theophilus, he's saying this, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been catechized in. He is teaching him. You are to be taught. And so a catechism's goal is to teach you a summary of the fundamental Christian doctrines. Every believer needs this. We all do. And we need to understand clearly what God's word declares to us. And it's a teaching tool like many others. We've kind of lost this a little bit in the church today. This is my opinion, so I'll try to be forefront with that. But there is many Christian songs written today, not all, many lack theological strength. The songs of today too often are more about the beat and the melody and the instrumentality of those playing the songs rather than what does the church believe. Songs should not just be good sounding, but they should be instructive. They should be declarative, telling us what we believe. We get to declare what we believe. And sometimes we have the same phrase repeated over and over and over. And it can be enjoyable and there can be a purpose for those type of songs. But if you look at the songs of the church over the last 1800 years, you notice a difference between the hymns and the songs that we write maybe on guitars for the most part. The hippie movement of the 60s and the Cultural Revolution has very much impacted our song preferences. And so many of our songs today reflect that preference. And I'm not saying it's altogether bad, but I find myself longing songs that have more depth to them. That's why I try to have as many hymns included as possible, because it's the truths of God that draw us into worship, not just the sounds. And so songs teach theology, or they should. There's many songs you could look back on and you could understand who God is and how he saves us by the songs that we sing. You go to a Catholic church, you're going to learn the teachings of the church. Same thing with an Orthodox church. You're going to understand their teachings. Lutheran, you're going to understand the teachings of the church and the music, because it's a teaching tool. How many times have you got a song stuck in your head and you can't get it out? If you have young kids, Baby Shark, anybody? Or grandkids? Right? Any of those type of songs, they stick. Well, what a great tool to teach people the Christian faith. That's why that app I had you download, it has a setting where you can put it to kids, and it has the catechism question and answer, and it puts it to song. Super cool. So your kids can learn these little songs that teach the doctrines of the faith. So songs are a tool. Back in the older days of the church and in some churches today, the walls of the church were a teaching tool. You think about before rationalism and higher education, you had a time where many people were illiterate. They couldn't read. So if you handed them a Bible, they still wouldn't learn anything about the Lord. So they learned it from the worship of the church, the songs being sung, and the paintings on the walls. Eastern Orthodox churches are very specific and symbolic in their paintings. They call them icons. And each one, even from the pose of the hands, declare theological truth. So many of the illiterate could look at the walls of the church and they'd see the baptism of Jesus and the theology tied to it. They would see the transfiguration of Christ on the mount. And they'd understand what that meant. So they could read the scriptures through paintings rather than words. Isn't that pretty amazing? What a very creative way to teach and instruct people. And so a catechism is just another teaching tool of the church. None of them are perfect. They are not perfect. They are not equal with scripture. They're not on par and infallible in regards to doctrine of truth. They are man's attempt to summarize what God's word has said and what the church has historically believed. So here's how they became popular. Many people know catechism from any Catholic upbringing they've had. The reality is the Catholics copied the Protestants. Martin Luther and the Protestant reformers used catechisms very rigorously, and they became so effective in making disciples, the Catholics went, wait a minute, these heretics, the Protestants, are really instructing their people in the faith extremely well. What are they doing? Oh, catechism, question and answer. We're going to do the same. And so that's where it really started. But listen to chapter 1. First question in the Catholic Catechism of today. See if it's of value. It says this, it's in regards to the desire for God that humanity has. The desire for God is written in the human heart because man is created by God and for God, and God never ceases to draw man to himself. Only in God will he find the truth and happiness he never stops searching for. I don't really see anything wrong with that, do you? It's a pretty good statement. The dignity of man rests above all on the fact that he is called to communion with God. I'd sign off on that. This invitation to converse with God is addressed to man as soon as he comes into being. For if man exists, it is because God has created him through love, and through love continues to hold him in existence. He cannot live fully according to truth unless he freely acknowledges that love and entrusts himself to his Creator. That's a pretty full statement. And I think that's what we're missing in our faith when we ignore the catechisms. We lack the terminology to communicate our faith clearly and accurately. If you learn these questions and answers, you will have the terminology needed to accurately communicate the truth of God. I'll give you some examples of that in a little bit. But Protestant catechisms, the Protestants have the most catechisms because we have the most denominations. Each denomination kind of has their own. But they were made popular by Martin Luther, by Zwingli, by Calvin, many of the Protestant reformers. And I just want to give you a very quick church history lesson. I love church history. If you don't, I'm sorry. I hope I can convince you otherwise that it's great. I talk to my high schoolers about their classes occasionally, probably not as much as I should, but I ask them certain questions, and I'm always interested on their history class. What are you learning? I'm not going to say who their teacher is because I don't remember the teacher's name, but both of my kids right now are like, our history teacher does not make it interesting at all. They basically just read from the textbook. Like it is, and I'm like, that is such a travesty that it's not. And they're in World War II right now. Like, come on, like, get it right. Okay. So that breaks my heart to think of that. But church history, man, is so fascinating. Now, here's what I want you to know about church history. Where did the Protestant Reformation come from? That is the 15th century. Okay. Specifically, 1517 is kind of a marker there. So if we go back to first century, 0 AD, we'll say that's the birth of Christ. We say 33 AD is his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Then you have the birth of the early church with Pentecost, 33 AD. Now, the church grew and progressed worldwide during that time. There was one church for over 1,000 years. That's pretty crazy. The entire universal body of Christ across the world was united for 1,000 years. And then something happened. There was church councils that all the bishops, all the church leaders came together, agreed upon the doctrines of the church. That happened in 7 different ecumenical councils, they call it, over those first 10 centuries. That's where we get the Nicene Creed from. That's where many of the doctrines, like the doctrine of the Trinity and the two natures of Christ, were all defined in those councils. The church was in agreement, but this is how the church leadership went. The entire church was centered on 5 major cities of the ancient world. Okay? Jerusalem, obviously where it all started. Antioch, the missionary hub of the church. Then you've got Alexandria, the place of like learning in antiquity. The great library in Alexandria was there. The Old Testament was first translated there into Greek, the Septuagint. And then you have Constantinople, and then you have Rome. 5 major cities, they were called sees, S-E-E-S. Now, each of those 5 cities had one church leader called a bishop, who was the authority figure over all the churches in that city and that region. 5 bishops. Now, here's where each of these, they were all in agreement, but there were some differences between 4 of these bishops and their cities and this one. These 4 were all in the east. 1 was in the west. The one in the west was Rome. The other 4, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem, were all predominantly the Greek-speaking cities. You have Latin in the west. So now you have a language barrier between the one bishop in the west and the 4 in the east. But they still had means of communication and doctrinal unity. Well, then something happened. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, or the Roman Emperor, decided to change the capital from Rome to Constantinople in the east. So what happens when you have political power that transfers from one end of the empire to another? You have a political power vacuum, and somebody has to seize the power. The Bishop of Rome, a spiritual leader, seized the political power in the West. Okay, so that's the Bishop of Rome. Now you have Constantinople, the seat of political power and religious power in the East, and these 4 are in agreement. The one is not. Because what ends up happening is the Bishop of Rome started to argue that he was the first among equals. He's the bishop who's more important than the other 4. Why did he claim he was more important? Well, because Peter, according to their tradition, started the church in Rome. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not conquer it." Well, if Peter planted the church in Rome, pastored the church in Rome, well, not planted it, but he pastored it, and he died in Rome through martyrdom, where did the keys of the kingdom land? In Rome. So the keys to the kingdom for the kingdom of God rested in Rome, according to this Bishop of Rome, who we know as the Pope. See where we're going? He started to say, he's more important. He's the first among equals out of these 4. So much so that he's found an opportunity to change the Nicene Creed. This is the foundational statement of all of Christianity, the Nicene Creed. The churches in the West, based on the Bishop of Rome, they decided to add a phrase. It's called filioque, and it means, and the Son. The original creed reads, and the Holy Spirit proceeds forth from the Father. The West disagreed with the East and said, nope, from the Father and the Son. They added it to the creed without consulting the four bishops in the East. That was in 1054. And from that moment on, there was no longer the one Catholic Church, which means universal. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. There was one Catholic Church, one universal. Now we have the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Eastern Orthodox in the East. So now the Church of Jesus Christ for the first time is now two instead of one. The differences between the East and the West continued to grow for five centuries. Then came Martin Luther, a German monk in the city of Wittenberg, and he ended up seeing all these abuses by the Catholic Church, preying on the poor to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He had 95 problems with the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic, and he nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg, and that was what sparked the Protestant Reformation, where they tried to bring the Roman Catholic Church back to the doctrines of the faith, and the Catholic Church wasn't having it, so they excommunicated Martin Luther and any who held the views that he had. From that, now another fissure, another split from the West. Now you have Eastern Orthodox, now you have Roman Catholic, now you have Protestant or protesters. And from there, in the Protestant denomination, we now have thousands of divisions. Thousands of denominations. When the church used to be one. Kind of crazy, right? But that's a little history of the church of where it came from. And yet the Protestants believed in getting back to the early church doctrines as much as possible. They used catechisms to do that. So that's my little church history nugget for you. I hope you liked it.
The year that Martin Luther wrote?
1517. That was when his 95 theses was put on the castle church door. And that wasn't rare. That was a bulletin board for the community, was the church door. So he wasn't bit like defaming church property. Everybody nailed stuff on there. You were having a birthday, you put it on the church door. So it was just a place for everybody to then discuss these issues and hopefully reform the Roman Catholic Church. But Martin Luther himself had a catechism. Listen, so his started with the Ten Commandments. Isn't that cool? It actually lists them and explains them. Look at this first one. This is from Martin Luther's catechism. It was for children and adults. He said, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. What does this mean? Answer, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. I like it, right? It's a great answer. Great thing to teach your children and for you to model in your life. Then later, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is probably the most popular Protestant catechism that's out there. Westminster Shorter. And it has an amazing structure to it. Every one of them do. Every Protestant catechism includes the Ten Commandments. It also includes the Lord's Prayer, and it includes the creeds. These are the teaching tools of the church. Listen to this structure. 107 questions and answers. In order to become a pastor in many denominations, you have to learn this catechism and know every question and every answer in order to preach from the pulpit. I would not be qualified to preach in some churches. I don't have it committed to memory like that. Not yet. But the first 12 questions deal with God as our creator. The next, for 13 through 20, it talks about original sin and the fall of man and his nature. The next section, 21 through 38, is Christ our Redeemer. Then it gets into the Ten Commandments, then the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, and lastly, it teaches on the Lord's Prayer. I mean, if you want to learn the Christian faith, study the catechisms. It's amazing. It is such a great way of learning what the church believes. I want to read you these first four, okay? We're going to have a catechism we go through on this night. That's all this is to tell you that we're going to do a catechism together. Make sense? We're like, wow, this is a really big introduction, right? What I'm doing is creating, giving you the information on what they are, why they're important, and how much you and I need it in our life. I hope you leave here going, man, this is a new way for me to really learn and get rooted in my faith. That's the goal. But listen to this first question. What is the chief end of man, or what is man's ultimate goal? How would you answer that? Anybody? What is man's ultimate goal with his life? Okay. It's one way. To be good, get to heaven. What else? Okay. To fulfill your life. What else? What? Okay. Spread the good news to the end of the earth. Okay. These are all good. To glorify God. This is how the Protestant reformers who created this catechism said it. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Hey, somebody got that? And to enjoy him forever. Isn't that cool? That's so much more full than maybe some of the statements we would say. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But now it builds on that and says, well, okay. Number two, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? See how they build on each other? Okay, what rule, what standard has he given us so we know how to glorify him and how to enjoy him? Answer, very close. The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. So now the word of God's the answer. Question three, it builds on that. Well, what do the scriptures principally teach? How would you answer that? What does God's word principally teach you and me? You kind of feel like you're walking into a trap right now, don't you? You're like, I don't want to answer because it's going to be wrong. No, but it's not. It's going to be right, I'm sure. Maybe not, but maybe. Kai?
To follow his rules so I can live out a good life, because when you don't follow his rules, your life falls apart.
Okay, very good answer. So, did you read ahead? No. Okay, so to live a good life, according to God's definition, I would say, and how to live that out and glorify him. I think you said it better than me. What else? What do you think the scriptures principally teach? What is their main purpose in instructing you and me?
You need a Messiah, and the Messiah is Christ.
I like that. You said to validate that we need a Messiah, who he is, and what he has accomplished for us. Okay? These are good. Let's listen to what the catechism says. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What we are to believe about God, defining how he has defined himself, and then what we are to do in regards to our duty, what God requires of you and me. Then it goes on. Okay, well, if it teaches us what we are to believe concerning God, question four, what is God? How would you answer that one? It seems kind of daunting a little bit, right? What is God? Anybody? I saw a hand back there. Kai, what do you got?
I would think an all-powerful being that governs the universe.
Okay, all-powerful being who governs the universe. Very good answer. Anybody else want to take a stab at it?
Creator.
He's a creator, okay?
Creator of heaven and earth.
Okay, creator of heaven and earth. All right.
He is the beginning and the end.
Okay. Is God created?
No.
Okay. So let's look at what it says. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Wow. So if you were to memorize that, can you imagine the depth of truth and understanding you have to communicate to somebody who they may say they believe in God, and you go, well, okay, according to your beliefs, what is God? How would you describe him? Most people are like, oh, I got to go. Like, they don't know where to go with that. But if you're well catechized, well learned in the faith, you're going to have a reference point from this to be able to communicate your faith more clearly in a way that can be understandable. I like this one. So our first question, it's called the New City Catechism. It was put together by a pastor named Timothy Keller. Now, what's interesting about it is it's kind of robbing, so to speak, the best of the questions from these other catechisms. It's basically just putting together 52 questions and answers, so one per week, in the year that you can teach these doctrines to yourself and to your children and grandchildren. And so what's happening, and this is something that we've been praying about as a staff for several months, is the question you're going to go through next week, question one, your children in children's ministry are learning the same one. Your high schoolers and junior hires are learning the same one. So guess what you get to do as a family? You get to grow in the doctrines of the faith together. And it gives the parents an opportunity to take that primary role of instructing their children in the doctrines of the faith seriously. Rather than what we do with public school in our country, where it's like, okay, parents are not equipped to teach their children. That's the premise. So we're going to give them to the experts to teach our kids. It's not altogether bad, but what ends up happening is the parents go, not my job to teach my kids. It's the state's job. The state has to instruct my children. And then our children end up learning things that don't agree with our family beliefs, our worldview, or our morality. And so then you have somebody else instructing your children in something that you may not be in agreement with. And we see that a lot today. Well, we've done the same thing in the church. We've created professionals who then we go, you know, I'm not really equipped to teach my kids about the Lord and the gospel. So I'm just going to have, you know, Pastor Eddie do it in children's ministry. Or I'm going to have Pastor Jeremy do it in youth ministry. Or I'm going to have Pastor Phil do it in the adults. Rather than us taking that role seriously ourselves. To learn the faith and teach it to those whom God has given us. And so that's a very important role, I think. I think the church supports what goes on at home. It's not a replacement. Because a pastor up here or out there teaching your children or yourself things is one thing. But for you to be living it out in a real way and your children seeing the faith lived out and seeing what it means to ask for forgiveness when you've screwed up, to be humble, and to reveal your own process of transformation in the faith to your children, that speaks louder than anything a pastor they barely know can say to them. So the church is going to support you as best we can. But don't expect the church to completely be the vehicle of teaching and catechizing your kids. It's something that we got to do as parents. And don't think for a moment that I'm exemplary in this category in my own life. Because I can be very dedicated to instructing others and then forget about my own kids. Oh, well, they're here on Sunday morning. They hear it from the pulpit, right? But they need to see it and hear it in my own life. Same for you. So it's a really great opportunity, I think, for us as a church to really venture into this new framework of learning together. What we're going to do is we'll go through one question a week, and we will look through all the scripture references, dig through the Bible together, really wrestle with it and go, is this what the Bible teaches? So it's going to be fun. It's going to be an exciting time to really dialogue and talk about these things. There'll be differences of interpretation or opinion that will give opportunity to voice those things and go, okay, well, where do we land on this and why? So it should be fun. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of my favorites for reasons like this. And our first question is really taken from that. Now, if you have the app, I want you to look at it real quick. Open it up. The first question, you're going to see it in the Heidelberg. But question number one, if you have it open, it looks like this. It says, what is our only hope in life and in death? What is our only hope? Well, if you click on it, you get an answer. That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Beautiful answer. Listen to the Heidelberg. It's a little more thorough. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Sound familiar? Same question. Answer is very similar, but then it goes on. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the same. Now here's the further explanation. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. like that, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Woo! I like that. Can you imagine using this as a devotional in your life? You wake up in the morning, maybe you enjoy coffee, and you sit down and you look through these summaries of the Christian faith based on clear teachings of Scripture, and you can memorize that. You can learn it. You can soak it in. What an amazing way to learn your faith when you're really looking for a hearty meal. Sometimes you read Scripture and you might not soak in it as much. This is a great time to soak in it, to remember it, to reflect on these grand statements. And when you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, it has every single Scripture reference that all of these statements I just read are based on. What an amazing resource we have today. You see, the church of the first 1,500 years didn't have stuff like this. They didn't take their Bible and go sit out on their patio and drink coffee and enjoy reading God's word. They didn't have it. You had to be rich to have a copy of the Bible. Now we're like, I don't know, I have 12. I don't know where half of them are, but I got them. You got it in your pocket. You got it everywhere, and yet it's the last thing we want to pick up sometimes. Yet it's what we need the most. And so it's going to be a great opportunity to go through these things. Now, there's one thing I want to share. The oldest catechism in the church, it's another history thing that I'm really excited about. It's called the Didache. That word comes from Jesus' great commission right before he ascended to heaven. He said to his disciples that you are to go out into all the world, baptizing and teaching all that I've commanded. That word teaching comes from that idea of a didache, Jesus's teachings. And so the Didache is a historical document that wasn't found until 1873. This document dates back to second or first century. So you have Jesus and the apostles lived in the first century. The disciples of the apostles, guys like Polycarp and Irenaeus, lived in the early second century. It's believed that this document was written during that time. Do you think somebody who wrote down the teachings of the church that early in church history, that that document might be important? And it goes through things called like the two ways of the Christian life or of life itself. And here's what it says. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. The way of life then is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, your neighbor as yourself. And all things whatsoever you would should not occur to you, do not also do to your brother. It's a golden rule. It's the great commandment listed in this teaching of the early church, the two ways. One leads to life, one to death, and so on. Then it gets into the commandments and other things, but this is what's fun about it. It talks about how you are to do baptisms, how you're to do communion. Now, the Protestant reformers of the 15th century didn't have this document. It was discovered in a church in Constantinople, in their library. It was an archaeological find that blew everybody's mind in 1873. It was referenced by the early church fathers. They talked about the Didache. They talked about its teachings, but nobody had a copy of it. They lost it somewhere around the 4th century. Now it's rediscovered 1,400 years later in 1873, and it outlines some of the things we still practice in the church. We still believe. Some churches have moved away from it, but here's what it says about baptism. I love this. It says, when you baptize, baptize through immersion, dunking them completely like we just did, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you should use living water.
Oh,
Not holy water, living water. What does that mean? Water from a river, a stream, a clean lake. But if you don't have that, then stored water is fine. It also says the water should be cold. Right? But if cold is not available, warm is fine. See the freedom in it? And if you don't have enough water to immerse, you can pour on the head three times the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Like, and that is arguably what the church has done from its earliest days. Same thing with communion. It outlines how you should practice. It also says about baptism that the baptizer should be fasting and those being baptized should fast for at least a day or 2 days in preparation. Wow. Does that mean if you didn't fast that it's not valid? Of course not. It's just adding some extra dedication and value to what's being done. Extra preparation. I think it's beautiful to see those things. The Didache is really a catechism of the early church. You can look it up online and read it. It's really fascinating to look at. So we're going to look at those more, but here's the last thing I want to share with you. From the Old Testament, this is what it says. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is the Shema that the Israelites would pray every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach or catechize them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your forehead. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you think God, who does not change, was serious about parents teaching their children? If God was serious about it in the Old Testament, he's still serious about it now. And what we want to give you as the church is tools to not only learn yourself, but teach others around you. That's what catechism's for. It's not a big, scary Catholic term. It's something the church has done. And actually, it's done it much longer than we haven't done it. And I think it's a really valuable resource. We're going to use the New City Catechism. Like I said, it's not perfect, but it's a great resource. One thing I want you to see in this app, there's little buttons at the bottom. One button will give you a scripture reference. The middle button will give you a commentary that discusses these truths. And the other button will give you a prayer that you can pray. Really cool resource. I encourage you to use it every day in the coming week. We're going to deal with question one next week. So you can kind of study ahead if you want or get really into it. But I would encourage you to look at the other catechisms that are a little more thorough, a little more rich. I'm going to share those other catechisms with you that have to do with question one of our catechism. It'll give you more to look into, more to study on your own. But this is really an interactive study that you're going to get what you put in. If you really spend time in this, you're going to learn a lot. You're going to be transformed by God's truth. You're going to grow in your faith tremendously. If you just rely on Wednesday night to do that for you, you will grow with us, but it's going to be much more impactful to your life if you do it on your own as well. All right? So that's what we're doing. I hope you're up for it, and it's going to be exciting, but why don't we pray? Why don't we stand together and do that? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, there was a lot of really historical background to support the use of catechisms. But Lord, really the goal is very simple, that we might learn how to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And Lord, I don't know that a lot of us understand or experience that enjoyment side of our relationship with you. Oftentimes our relationship can seem obligatory. Well, we do it because we have to. But Lord, if we really know you well, we're excited to know you. We look forward to times of knowing you more and experiencing our life in you more. We want more of you every moment. And Lord, I pray that that would be the reality for each of us here, that through this tool, that we would learn and grow, not to have head knowledge, but to really know you personally more. And we pray that that would transform us, Lord, in every way. Have your way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you. and give you peace. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.